Let's go ahead and stand so you can stretch your legs a little bit there and open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. And we appreciate you, Brother Pete, coming by and giving us a report tonight. But this evening, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start on the book of Hebrews there and just go through this book of the Bible with you. Not tonight, but just get started doing that. And my desire, I'll tell you, it's to wow you with some deep thing there. I just want to emphasize, plain and simple, want to emphasize the main theme of this New Testament book, as I do believe that often it gets overshadowed by other doctrinal matters, particularly in our Bible-believing circles. And I believe when, the book of Hebrews gets mentioned even many times, the place that people's mind will go to is not what the Spirit of God emphasizes in this New Testament book of the Bible, but rather people get in a sort of a doctrinal defense mode there of what it is we believe pertaining to our present justification before God. And folks, whenever you get defensive, it's hard to be receptive about anything. You can't really get anything across to people that are defensive there, and they're guarded. And we need to be settled doctrinally. Thank you, Nate. And we need to be settled dispensationally, of course, so that we can be receptive to the words of the Holy Spirit as they're recorded in Hebrews. But beginning right here in chapter 1, look there at verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, as preacher, I come before You, Lord, with that oil of the Spirit, with the blood of the sacrifice, with the water of the Word, and the garments of the righteousness of my high priest. Lord, I stand in Him tonight and ask You, Lord, to use me despite me. And Lord God, help me, Father. Though in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing, I would pray that, Lord, the light of Your word would go out and it would do some good to these men and women and young boys and girls that have gathered here in this place tonight. And, Lord, You'll strengthen us. You said that in all things Jesus Christ is to have preeminence. And I pray, Lord God, that would be established tonight before people leave. May they be made stronger and better, Lord, spiritually, for having been here together in this assembly tonight. We thank You for Brother Pete Dickens, Lord, and his faithful service there through all these years there in England. And Lord, to the uttermost part of the earth, as You've used him there as a launch pad. And pray, God, that You'll continue to bless and use his work there, use him there, keep him safe, Lord, and give him direction and give him guidance. God, we appreciate him coming by tonight. Now, Lord, bless the remainder of this time we have together and have Your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I want to say up front that this ain't going to be no verse-by-verse study. And I know along the way, because this is the book of Hebrews, and it's transitional, that we're going to encounter some doctrinal difficulties, and we'll try to deal with them as we come to them. But there's a whole lot more to the book of Hebrews than just a book that we can turn to just to make the point of showing the necessity of studying and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And you understand that I'm not making light of all that. I realize all that's of great importance there. But if all a person ever gets from the book of Hebrews is that it's for the future there when God resumes His dealings with the Hebrews after the church is gone, and that's all you ever get from that book, then you're missing a whole lot that God offers to us right now in the way of giving us some instruction and some information about this New Testament book of the Bible. Now, should we ignore the book of Hebrews? Absolutely not. And there's a lot of things right there that we need to get a hold of, and some folks will ignore the book of Hebrews because of some passages there that they really don't have an answer to. When they come to chapter 3, there's a few verses there. Chapter 6, there's a passage. Chapter 10, you've got a verse or two there that people don't know how to deal with. And some, of course, they'll go to the other extreme and try to utilize the book of Hebrews just in order to make those points there and bring people to a wrong conclusion. Some just use those chapters in the book of Hebrews just to show some doctrinal differences and what have you. But I want to suggest to you the book of Hebrews as an analogy of what took place, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 17, there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Because what takes place there at the Mount of Transfiguration is Jesus begins to shine in His glory there, in His excellency, Peter said. And as that began to take place, Peter, James, and John were witness to all of it. And the passage says that as they continued to look on, it says that they saw no man, quote, save Jesus only. And remember, at the first there appeared with Him there the great lawgiver Moses and the great prophet Elijah. And so tangible they were that Peter said, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. But as they looked on there, this great cloud overshadowed them. And there was this voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And in one of the gospel accounts there, as it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. You see, through the whole event there of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus ends up being singled out. And it says, after it was all through, they saw Jesus only. The glory that was associated, of course, with Moses, the glory that was associated with Elijah as a prophet there, is eclipsed by the infinite greater glory that's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, they begin at that point to fade from view. And this is what happens as we look at the book of Hebrews together. This is exactly what takes place. The Holy Spirit takes up one object after another, and one person after another, and He holds each one of them up, and He puts them right next to Christ. And as it happens each time, His glory shines so great that all the other things there, you begin to realize, just prefigured Him. They were just forerunners to Him. He is greater. And that's the message as we just begin tonight here in chapter 1. Here's the message. Jesus Christ is better. He's better. And I just got two points to make, and I'll be through. He is the select one, and He is the superior one. To me personally, the book of Hebrews is like, it's like the Holy of Holies of the New Testament record. I love the book of Hebrews. I do believe that it is a transitional period there where you're going from God communicating to the church there, largely which is made up of Gentiles, or what used to be Gentiles. And then in that communication follows in those first 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, where he's writing to churches and those that are involved in churches. And that's moving there to a period in which God is returning His dealings there with the Hebrews and the age to come. And the Spirit of God is showing the superiority in the message there of the book of Hebrews of the New Testament. So in this book, it seems, like I said, like a holy of holies of all the New Testament records, simply showing that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the fulfillment of all the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament scriptures. Over there in Luke chapter 24, those disciples are on their way to Emmaus. And they're going back and forth there about what's taking place, and they're down, they're discouraged about what's taking place. And there the Lord shows up, and He begins to walk with them. And their eyes are hid from Him. They can't tell who He is until He begins to open to them the Scriptures. And the Bible says that beginning at Moses and then through all the prophets, it says He expounded unto them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And that's the layout of Hebrews. Just showing us there that Old Testament record and how, again, it was God rolling out the red carpet for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the law of the sacrifices with the fathers and the patriarchs and the tabernacle and the priesthood. The complete Old Testament record, if you will, all turns out to be a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we progress through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see in many ways the theme of Hebrews being, of course, Jesus is better. And this is a theme that is seen throughout the book. No matter what you put Him up against, no matter what you put there next to Him, who you put next to Him, He's infinitely better. Let's face it, folks, as Christians, I say that, and that's a no-brainer. Of course, Brother Dilbert, he's better. Of course. But you do realize that this is the problem with a lot of folks having a walk with God. They just keep making the wrong choices. And they're presented with an opportunity to make a choice. And the Lord said, I've set before you a blessing. I've set before you life. And over here is some cursing and death. And he says, choose life. But the choice is yours. And he says to us as Christians, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we get sidetracked because there is a choice. And we have an opportunity there to either deny ourselves, because all that is in the world, it pertains to what? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You see, that's self. And the world just sells us on self. And of course, this was a point we was making Friday night at Wall Builders there, talking to them about ultimately we begin to serve the world by serving self. And the one that's pulling that rope there is the devil. And long and short of it, folks, and this is not an overstatement, when you and I live and serve self, we are living in serving Satan. Because we're committing sin. You see, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. The more pull that self has on us is the more alluring the world has towards us. And then, of course, the one that's baiting that trap is the devil. And we get off track because we can't just make this simple assessment. Jesus Christ is better than this world. He's better than this world, folks. Let me tell you something. He's better than our sin. Amen. We each have besetting weights. You know, that's not necessarily a sin. That could just be something there that we just get caught up in. It's not right or wrong. It's just something we do. But it hinders us. It bogs us down. It weighs us down. It is a besetting weight. It takes too much of our time. It takes too much of our effort. It prevents us from doing more than we could for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is a waste of time. It's a besetting weight. Jesus is better than that. Our besetting sin. Amen. And I'm talking about all of us, right? Right, starting right here, going all the... We all have that thing there that, boy, I mean, if we're not careful, amen, we let our guard down, it'll derail us just that quick. And listen, Jesus Christ is better than our sin. He's better than religion. Amen. He's better than Masonic Lodge. Amen. He's better than your righteousness and my righteousness. Amen. Listen, His life is better than our life. His faith is better than our faith. Listen, only He could die for the sins of the world. No other person could. His death is better than our death. He is better. That's the fact. And we talk about, you know, His blood. Listen, His blood's better than water baptism. When the Bible talks about the washing of regeneration, it's not talking about getting dipped in a creek somewhere. It's talking about getting a bath in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His blood's better than the water tank. Amen. It's better than water baptism. He's superior. That's the foundation of the book of Hebrews. Wouldn't it be a shame tonight if when somebody brought the book of Hebrews, all you thought about was those troubling passages you don't have an answer for? Or if somebody bring up the book of Hebrews, all you think about is, boy, I can just show you something in the book of Hebrews real quick and show you a couple of differences there in the book of Hebrews with the book of Romans and show you how you're supposed to study and rightly divide the word of truth, and that's all you know about it? Wouldn't that be a shame when the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His preeminence and the glories of our Savior in regards to the New Testament? Listen, He's superior. We think about this, Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 4, He's better than the angels. According to chapter 7, verse 19, He is, quote, He is better, He brings a better hope. And then He's authored a better testament. Chapter 7, verse 22, it's established upon a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 23, it has better promises. According to chapter 8, verse 6. There's a better substance connected to it in chapter 10, verse 34. It leads to a better country, according to chapter 11 and verse 16. And it all has a promise of a better resurrection, according to chapter 11 and verse 35. I like what chapter 11:40 says there in the book of Hebrews. Just says some better thing. Amen. But that's what you got in on when you got born again. Just some better thing. And there's some things that we'll look into as we go along. Seven great things there. I'll just mention these real quick tonight. In chapter 2, verse 3, it mentions a great salvation. I went there and I was in Montana. I was thinking I was going to get to preach to all those cadets there, and there was going to be at least 30 of them, and that's what I was hoping. And then they weren't allowed to go. Their officer wouldn't let them come, and I was disappointed. And then they had a little session with them there in between services, and there were 41 of them. But you couldn't just, run back and preach and get honest with them. You could just kind of bust up the sod a little bit. That's all you had time to do. That's all you really had opportunity to do. And so it was, that part was disappointing. And on the ride home there in Detroit, I got to talking to a young boy named Carlos. And Carlos was from Honduras. And he had been in Los Angeles, and I had flown from Salt Lake City, and we were in Detroit for the same amount of time talking about things. And then on the plane ride from Detroit to Knoxville, Carlos got saved. And what a blessing, amen, that this young boy got saved into what God calls a great salvation. You know what it says? It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, it speaks of the great high priest. Boy, ain't it the truth? Amen. He's great. And the Bible says there, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Then over there in chapter 9 and verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11, it speaks of the great tabernacle. Better than that old tent they had there in the wilderness. He talks about the great tabernacle that Jesus serves us in. Chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Then we know something about this. Chapter 10 and verse 32 speaks of the great fight of affliction. It says there in chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Then in chapter 10, verse 35 down there, it speaks of a great recompense. Look what it says. It says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Talking about that, we were preaching on that this morning there. Talking about that reward of Noah's faith. If you believe what God has said in the Word, it'll pay off. Amen. Believe what He says about answered prayer. Believe what He says about the blessing of the giver. Believe what He says about sowing the seed. Believe what He says about the judgment seat of Christ. Your faith will be rewarded if you really believe what God has said. And here He talks about that great recompense and not casting away your confidence. Chapter 12, verse 1. Look what it says. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's a great cloud of witnesses. Then in chapter 13, verse 20, chapter 13, verse 20, it says this, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just going back to our text tonight, chapter 1. 2 points tonight, Christ the select one and Christ the superior one. When I talk about Him being the select, I'm talking about the fact that God identifies Him in the book of Isaiah as the elect. He is God's choice. Jesus Christ is the select one in regards to Revelation. There in chapter 1, here's what it says, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Listen, there's many different ways God chose to speak to people through many different vessels at many different times. But in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. His Son is the Word. And I've said it before, I'll say it again tonight. If you're not interested in His Son, God has nothing left to say to you. Because the communicated message of God in these last days is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is God's select one when it comes to revelation. He's also the select one when it comes to creation. Again, verse 2 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Third, He's God's select one when it comes to representation. Representing Him. Declaring Him. Notice what it says there in verse 3. Jesus being the glory, the express image. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's also God's select one when it comes to purification. Notice it says there in verse 3, "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." You see, that's why purgatory is a blasphemous doctrine. You're not going to die one day and go to a place where your sins are purged. He purged your sins. That's what the Bible says. His blood purged our sins. Now again, Isaiah speaks of Jesus and identifies Him as God's choice servant. He is the elect. Now the Bible talks about us as New Testament saints. We're part of the elect. It talks about the nation of Israel as being part of the elect, of course. John Calvin come along and he brought in his philosophy about what all that meant. Leave it to John Calvin to mess it up, amen. And he come through there and he said, well, the elect is God arbitrarily choosing who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. And those that got saved were those that God just His pleasure to just save them according to His choice and just save them based on choice alone. And that was God's pleasure, and they were the elect. They were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. And then the Bible says, wait a second, Israel's the elect. Right? Israel's called the elect. Well, what about that Jew over there in Luke 16 that went to hell? What about Korah and all his bunch that went down alive into the pit? Amen? And then the Bible says Jesus, He's the elect. What does that mean? Does that mean from the foundation of the world He was chosen to be saved? You see, He's got rocks for brains. That's called philosophy, and that's not Bible doctrine. It's free country. You can believe it if you want to. But you don't have a right to change the Bible to try to prove a man's philosophy. Now, Jesus is the elect. He is God's choice servant. And just to point out some things there, in the first three verses real quick there, excuse me, seven things that really jump off the page, and I hope they jump off the page to you tonight. The first one is he's said to be the Creator. And in the first three verses, it says, by whom also He made the world. The Bible says He was in the world. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. It says that all things were made by Him and all things were made for Him. And there He was before the beginning. There He was in the beginning with God. He's with God the Father. He's with God the Holy Spirit there. And He made it all and it was all made for Him. He's said to be the Creator and then also He's said to be the heir. And that's an amazing truth right there. And I won't take the time to get into all that tonight, but it says, quote, "He was appointed heir of all things." That speaks to His relationship there as the Son. Becoming the Son speaks of His descension and His incarnation. Again, it said He was in the world. He was in the world. And the world was made by Him. And He is the heir of all things, speaking to what's due Him as the Son. It's due Him. And then third, His glory. His glory. It says, quote, "Who being the brightness of His glory." Whose glory? God the Father's glory. Jesus is the brightness of His glory. And then it speaks of His image there. It says He was the express image of His person. He's the expression of God's mercy. He's the expression of God's love. He's the expression of God's grace and God's power there. Adam was created in the image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ conducted Himself in the image of God. And every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of His whole life and His sojourn on earth, 33 and a half years, not one sin in thought, not one sin in His words, not one sin in His deeds. He's sinless and pure, fine flour. That's how he's pictured there in the Old Testament. Absolutely spotless, sinless, innocent. That's Him. And he's the express image of God's glory and image there. And it says there, he's the sustainer. It says, quote, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now stay with me there. These verses are trying to make a point. See, you're going to get distracted thinking I'm trying to make a point. I'm just running down the line here. This is the Holy Spirit trying to make a point. And it points out he's the creator, he's the heir, he's the glory of God, he's the image of his person, he's the sustainer of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. Folks, if we get hold of this truth that he's leading up to, it's a life changer if we get hold of it. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and then it speaks of him as the sacrificial substitute. Now listen, look at this. Let this seep down into you, because it says, again, he made the worlds. He's the heir of all things. He's the brightness of the glory of God. He's the express image of God. And he holds all things together by the word of his power. Then it says, quote, when he had by himself purged our sins. The one that stepped out of nowhere, stood on nothing, and spoke everything into existence. He purged our sins. He did. It was his death. No wonder it goes on to speak of his exaltation there, as it speaks of, quote, how he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the Lord. And they estimate that somewhere around 3 million people would have heard Dwight L. Moody preach and his ministry there. And of course, multitudes of them were saved. And there's really no telling how many were saved till he got to the judgment seat of Christ. But one man from England heard, and he trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. And he became incredibly burdened about his three sons that were in college there in England, serving the Lord. He wanted them to serve the Lord, wanted them to be saved. He was burdened about them. And he got to praying for them there and tried to figure out what was the best way to present them with the gospel. And finally, a friend of his, who was known for being a meek man, just determined he would go off and he would visit them. And he went and visited them, and he got each boy off to themselves. And he just took his time with each boy. And as he explained to them the truth of the Scriptures, you know what? They believed him. Each one of those boys believed that witness. They believed the Scriptures. They believed the gospel. Each one of those boys humbly received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were born again. These three boys didn't tell each other afterwards that they got saved. They just sat on it. But they decided to let their dad know they'd been saved. And so each one of them wrote a letter back to their father, and their father got the letter and began to look at it and realized all three of them got saved on the same day. So he wrote one letter back to all of them in response to their letter. And it was while they were reading that one letter their father sent to them as a whole, they learned that each one of them had been saved on the same day. And at first, there are these boys, listen, they're very athletic, very gifted, very popular. One of the boys, he got tuned in quick. He was such a faithful witness, they had a nickname for him. They called him the Austere Man. And he was no fooling around, boy, just straight business in the gospel and telling everybody he knew about Jesus Christ. There's another boy named George. And George was quite popular and gifted. And there was another boy named Charles. And Charles is C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd, he's just like George there. They don't care about that. They don't care about winning people to Christ or glad to be saved, but it's more about fame. It's more about popularity. It's more about accomplishment. That's what it's about. And that's what's taken them. They're taken by all that there. Studd later, he wrote about it himself. He said, instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish. I kept this knowledge to myself. And the result was, gradually, my love for God began to grow cold. And the love of the world began to come in. And here's what he said, I spent 6 years in that cold, backslidden state. But then the other brother there that was following CT there, they were in that together, George, got sick and got so sick that they didn't think he was going to make it. And they tried to get C.T. Studd, Charles Studd, they tried to get him to leave his brother's side there, but he was afraid to, because he was afraid if he walked out, George would die. And sitting there in that room there, nothing going on, nobody in there but him and his brother, thinking his brother was about to leave this world, it dawned on him. What would all the fame and all the popularity of the world, what would it do for George right now if he left this world? And that life-changing truth just hit him right in the face, just like the preacher says. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And from there on, C.T. Studd devoted his life to preaching the Word of God, warning man of that message there, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote this. He said, I can't tell you what joy it gave me to bring that first soul to the Lord Jesus. I tasted almost all the pleasures of life, but those pleasures were nothing compared to the glory of seeing that one soul saved. And from there, he began to influence other young men in school. They said revivals got involved in that school there, and what came from that was the Cambridge Seven. The Cambridge Seven went on to serve the Lord in the country of China. They served the Lord and preached the gospel there. Later, he would serve in India. He'd also serve in Africa. The Lord would use him when he would, even in America, when he gave his testimony, he'd challenge young men. Men would respond there, and they would surrender to go to the mission field there. It's a man that in his lifetime saw some of the worst conditions and went through some of the most severe trials there, even struggling with his own self at times, ready to throw in the towel because he was frustrated with himself. Hardest of hardships. But he didn't give up. He's known for just being steadfast and enduring. And he had this motto. We've spoke it before here, and there's one missionary not long ago here spoke it right here in his pulpit. It went like this: if Christ be God, this is what Charles Studd said, if Christ be God and he died for me, then there is no sacrifice that would be too great that I could make for him. Bob Jones Sr. said every great man that ever done something great for God came to a sobering realization of some great truth at some point in his life. That was it for Charles Studd. If Christ be God and he died for me, there is no sacrifice that I could possibly make that would be too great for him. Listen, this man knew about sacrifice. 23 years old, he determined he was going to be given his inheritance, and it was a great inheritance, and he was determining at that point, I'm going to give it all away. I'm going to give it to the ministry. And that was his heart's determination, even to the point when he was being counseled by Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary himself, is telling him he doesn't think he can do it. Hudson Taylor is cautioning him about being able to make that decision 2 years before he received his inheritance. He's saying basically, it's easy for you to say what you're going to do now. You're not getting it for two more years. And I don't think you realize what kind of challenge that's going to be, but 2 years later, he signed it all away to 9 different ministries. But the officer in charge of distributing it there, who's the official, he said this. He said, I'm not going to sign this. He said, you've got to take 2 more weeks. He required him to take 2 more weeks and think about it. He was giving away such a great amount there. And 2 weeks later, the only thing he held out was a wedding present for his wife, his new wife. And he gave it to her. And you know what she did? She followed her husband's example. And together they gave it to a General Booth of the Salvation Army, and then him sign their name to it. They just put in there as an entry, go and do thou likewise. That's who it was from. He knew something about sacrifice before he ever got to the mission field. And he had made one. Amen. He had made a sacrifice. Once he was in China, there he was preaching, and a man that was known to be a thief and a liar and an opium smoker, somebody that they just thought was just useless and gone, came to one of their meetings there, and C.T. Studd was able to preach the gospel to him, and he got saved. That man began to get cleaned up and began to get discipled and learn the Word of God. And eventually he became a very effective witness for the Lord Jesus. And he went into a town and began to preach in that town where he had been wicked before. And he got in there and just stirred them up for righteousness. And the people that were in charge got so upset, they took him and they put him before the Mandarin. And they held him while they struck him with a bamboo stick there 2,000 times across his back. Turned it into a mass of jelly. They thought they'd killed him. And they took him, believers did, and they nursed him back to health eventually. You know what he did? He got up and he went right back to that same town, to those people he'd preached to. And he went in there as a second witness. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. And he went back in there again, not fearing for his own life. They locked him up, and finally they got tired of messing with him because his health was so bad and he was, you know, getting so old. They just finally just gave up on him and just let him do what he's going to do. This is one of the converts of C.T. Studd. He knew something about sacrifice. He had seen it in the lives of other people. He had made a sacrifice himself. He himself had suffered there among the Chinese, trying to live with the Chinese. And again, what he said was, if Christ be God and he died for me, there is no sacrifice I could possibly make that'd be too great for him. You know what the Bible says right there? You read it tonight. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God's elect. He is God's choice servant. And then he's superior. He's superior. I don't have to preach all the way through this, but you see right there in chapter 1 in regards to relationship, he's superior over the angels, obviously, because it says there in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He's superior in regards to his relationships. He's superior in regards to his reign. Look there at verse 8 and begins to talk about his throne. In verse 8 there it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. There again, God the Father referring to Jesus as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's superior, amen, in regards to his reign. And then he's superior in regards to reward, there in verse 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's the reward of the Lord Jesus, to sit at God's right hand. You understand there in eternity, he's the Word, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable. Amen. He's with God the Father, and the Word was God. Amen. That's him, right? And then he subjected himself and took flesh, became human. And as a man, he was a humble man. And it was as a man that he became our Savior, and God promoted him and gave him a name by inheritance. And when he reported back to the Father after he was complete and through, the Father said, sit right here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In 1863, at the crux and the turning point of the Civil War, there's a lady named Helen H. Limmel that was born. Her father's a Methodist preacher, and she eventually made it to America. She came to America there as a little girl and settled in Mississippi, and then eventually went up to Wisconsin, which by the time she hit Mississippi and Wisconsin, she probably wouldn't go back to England, brother. But she went from Wisconsin to Seattle. Her impression of America must have been horrible when you think about those states. But she lived in Seattle, and she liked Seattle. Very gifted in music. Matter of fact, she taught many folks music, taught them how to play instruments and sing and how to do voice exercises and such. She was such an expert in the field of music, she was proclaimed a music critic, and she wrote for an acclaimed newspaper there in Seattle. She got caught up on all that. She'd go on concerts. She eventually toured Europe. Everybody made a big deal over there, but after all that, you know, that thought of been there, done that, she's worn out with it, she's seen enough. She's no longer impressed with all that there, and there came a time she got closer to the Lord, joined a Baptist church, of all things. Reading the book of Hebrews, she just hit a humble state of mind there, and it influenced her towards writing a song that would be used during those Billy Sunday revival campaigns for the next 20 years. And you've heard it. It says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior. And life more abundant and free. And then the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Folks, that's the message of the book of Hebrews. It's not just a place where the Lord can take us and show us that about studying and rightly dividing. Thank God for that. But it's a place where we can see Jesus Christ. He ought to have preeminence in everything. He is worthy. He absolutely is worthy. He's better than you. He's better than me. He's better than all of us put together. He's better than this world. He's better than our sin. He's better than besetting weights. He's better than your righteousness. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you think, I'm all right. No, you're not. You may be good as me, but you're not good as Him. He's better than you. One of these days, you're going to be measured right next to Him. And let me tell you something, friend, you don't measure up. You won't make it. What do I do? You take Him. He'll go with you. He'll be your Savior. If you'll have Him tonight, He'll have you. Will you take Him? I want to ask you to stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. You need to come tonight and pray and kneel at this altar as a brother or sister in Christ, just with some fresh breeze as we was preaching about this morning. You come right now and let the Lord minister to you as we focus upon the superiority of Christ, making Him preeminent in our life. Maybe just come and say, Lord, You're worthy. You're worthy. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know you're invited to come and receive Him as your Savior. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power